What we're going to look at today is verse 8, right? Pretty much in the middle of the psalm. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous concept. What a marvelous revelation that we would not know if God had not told us. The Lord is gracious. What do you think about God? I mean, our academic institutions don't think that. Much of our media doesn't think that. A lot of our elected officials don't think that. It's amazing, isn't it, that our human nature is such that we can really think God is gracious when our health is good, when our relationships are good, when we have good income, when all is good, we say God is good. But God is always good. Never not good. The Lord is gracious. That's who He is. There are many that would perhaps not praise or extol or bless or honor God. But boy, when troubles happen, they get sick. They lose their job. They lose their marriage. They lose their material possessions from a hurricane or some other kind of a storm or calamity, a fire. They are quick, oftentimes, to blame God. That's our human nature. We tend to not give credit to God for all of His goodness, but we tend to heap blame on God when things don't work out so well. What do you think about God? This verse says the Lord is gracious. And then he goes on, the way I've put together the sermon is to take the next three phrases there and just take them apart. What does it mean that the Lord is gracious? Well, part of what it means is the whole Bible. And part of what it means is this whole psalm. But we'll confine ourselves to this one verse and look at this idea, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, hallelujah, and of great mercy. The Lord is gracious. That is, I have a quote here from one commentator, God treats His creatures with kindness. Aren't you thankful? Jesus, what a friend for sinners. It's because He's gracious. He treats His creatures with kindness. Grace is often called unmerited favor, or we might say undeserved blessing. God is gracious. We cannot live up to His standards yet. We struggle to, we work to, we strive to, we obey to, we pray to, we read the Bible to, we do all that we can, and yet we fall short. All of us. Only Jesus didn't. Perfect. Perfect God-man. Never sinned. And yet God gives us blessing. Not because we deserve them, earn them, but because He is gracious. That's who He is. The Lord is gracious. Let's make our way through this and look at these three other descriptions. Full of compassion. Now, what I'm going to do is come back to this verse with each point. But if you would you look at Exodus chapter 2 for just a moment and see where God talked about being compassionate, okay? Exodus chapter 2. So you know in Genesis, you know Joseph has died. And now Exodus chapter 2, there's a lot of problems going on. And Pharaoh's not happy with the Hebrews. And you remember this from years ago perhaps in your Sunday school. And God sends a man but this man came as a little baby. Look at Exodus 2, verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi, okay, Hebrew, took to wife a daughter of Levi, okay, good, Hebrew marriage. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, listen to me, or I shouldn't say listen, but, well, listen's fine too, but here's the thing. Why did this woman see that he was a goodly child and therefore hid him for 3 months? Now, you know the story, hopefully. Many of you know, if not all of you. This is Moses. This is Moses' mother. And the reason she hid him is because if she did not hide him, he would have been killed. Because Pharaoh made a law, a rule. There are too many Hebrews. They're overtaking us. We want to get rid of them. So when a baby's born, kill him. 3 months, she's hiding a baby. How do you hide a baby? But at some point, this baby, I don't know, got too loud, got too active, got too something. But look at what happened, verse 3. You know the story, but read it again. When she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch. Slime sounds bad, doesn't it? You know, it's just to make it waterproof. We don't use the word slime like that today. Today it's some green, ugly stuff that our grandkids like. Anyway, she daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank, and his sister, Moses' sister, stood afar off to witness what would be done to him, to see what would be done to him. So think about this. Here's the river. You have all these, I might say, catty nine tails, you know, on the side, swampy. And she put this baby, I mean, we know the rest of the story, but I mean, think about it with me. She put this baby, 3 months old, in a basket and put it in the river. Have you ever read a story or heard it on the news where it's discovered that someone left a baby on a doorstep? Left a baby outside some hospital? Just abandoned the child? Have you ever heard of that? That's not something that never happens. That happens. And what happens in your heart and your mind when you think that? If you think about it and interact and think, wow, well, the good thing is the baby's alive, but what kind of a mom, dad, whoever, who would do that? And are they doing it hopefully because they want better care for the child than what they could provide, and they don't want to go through, I don't know why they would do that. But that's kind of what happened here. Except Moses' mother loved this child, but she knew that she couldn't protect him. Now, what does all this have to do with the Bible saying that God is full of compassion? Okay, I wanted to set the stage for that, but look what happened, verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. Watch it carefully. And behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children. Kill it." No! There's our word, verse 6. She had compassion on him. Amazing. Why did she go to that river? Then, at that particular place, at that particular time, why did she see this ark, it's called? Why did she open it? Why did she see the baby? Why, when she saw the baby and recognized the baby as a Hebrew baby, why did she have compassion on it? It's a picture of God. He's full of compassion. That's who our God is. That's what God thinks about you and everybody else on this planet. That's the good news we get to tell people. People don't know that God is, let alone that he's gracious. We have really good news to tell people. He is full of compassion. Psalm 78 and verse 38 says, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. Goody, goody, goody. Amen. Hey, Psalm 86:15 says, "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion." Psalm 112 and verse 4 says that. Psalm 111 and verse 4 says that God is full of compassion. Spurgeon wrote this, "What an ocean of compassion there must be, since the infinite God is full of it." That's our God, gang. We come here together like this, as the people of God, to not just come, but to also go. To go away from all that we left that's out there, where we hear all kinds of lies and deceit and treachery and all kinds of doubt and unbelief and all kinds of hatred and all kinds of anger. The people of God come together to get away from what we have to do all the rest of the week. We come apart. We are a called out group. And part of the reason we come together is to, in involvement with each other, to lovingly, carefully provoke one another to love and the good works, because life is really hard. And it's really easy to kind of forget in an experiential way that God is full of compassion. And we lose hope. And we lose heart. And we get discouraged. And we look back at a year and say, "Oh man, how could we have a worse year than that?" But if you're a Bible reader and Bible believer, you recognize it could get a lot worse than that. And we hope it doesn't, and we pray that it doesn't, and we don't want to focus on bad news, so we think God is full of compassion. And indeed, He is. We read in the scriptures the narratives about our precious Lord's life. Can you imagine touching a leper? Maybe that's hard to believe. Okay, let's think about it something like that. Let's think about it something else. Could you imagine knowing that someone has COVID and is in the hospital and on a ventilator, and you go actually visit them and hug them? I mean, leprosy. Jesus touched a leper to heal him. Why? Why didn't he just speak? I mean, Lazarus came out of the grave because Jesus spoke. Why did he touch him? Because human touch is so important to us, and we are missing it. I told someone the other day, this is our neighbor, I said, "You know, I've been the pastor for a couple decades," and I said, "It has been my desire and my practice to shake everybody's hand when we have a service. And the size of our church often enables me to do that, but not now. I have not shook one of your hands since March." We try to do a little fist bump, elbow bump, we wave, all that sort of thing. Jesus healed a leper by touching him. I'm not suggesting we all take our masks off and we all shake hands. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that Jesus loved. He was full of compassion. And if you have any question about how much God loves or who God loves, God showed us, demonstrated to us, proved His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This loving Father, who is full of compassion, sent His Son to die in my place, to take my punishment, my penalty, what justice demanded to be executed. Jesus went in my place. He's full of compassion. So what's the next verse? Now, the next phrase says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger." Some people think that it should say God never gets angry. In fact, there are many people that think all anger is sinful and all anger is wrong. That's something I've heard taught. No, anger is not sinful. It can be sinful, and anger can lead us to sin, and anger is a very challenging thing to not just lash out and to demonstrate anger in a way that is destructive when it could be constructive. But the Bible says God is slow to anger. That is why there still is a planet. That is why there still is a United States of America. That is why a country can take prayer out of schools and Bible out of schools and can have the kind of background and freedom and liberty and prosperity that we've had in this nation for years and years and years and years, and yet we've thrown him out, we've murdered the children that he's given to us, and on and on and on we can go with the weaknesses and failings of our culture, but God is slow to anger. I want you to look at another passage to look at this. Could you turn back to Genesis chapter 27? Look at something here where God talks about anger. Now in Genesis chapter 27, we're reading about a dad named Isaac and two sons, Jacob and Esau. Verse 30 talks about one of these sons, actually both of them. But watch this. It came to pass as soon as Isaac, the dad, had made an end of blessing Jacob, the one son, second son, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting, and he also had made savory meat, brought it unto his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau." And dad, verse 33, and Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." Now, the story, the narrative, what happened here, this account, is all about a father and two sons. And one of the son is an elder son. And the father wants to give this patriarchal blessing to the firstborn. You know the story. But the father's wife heard the dad talk to Esau about this very significant time and this significant blessing. And they're going to have a feast. And he says, "I want you to go. I want you to make a really special meal," he says to Esau, "and bring it in. And we're going to celebrate this. We're going to have a big time about it. Think of Thanksgiving dinner or something like that that we do. And we're going to really celebrate much more than Thanksgiving dinner. Think of some banquet because you earned a PhD or something like that." And so they get this all set up. But mom heard dad tell Esau, and mom went to her favorite son, Jacob, and said, "Hey, Jacob, I got an idea. You get the food, you bring it in, I'll make the meal. You know the rest of the story. And you can get the blessing. You can deceive your father." Now, what does that have to do with being slow to anger? Look at verse 41. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart," watch this, he's talking to himself in his heart, he said, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob." He's following in the steps of Cain, who killed Abel, Genesis chapter 4. "I will kill my brother Jacob." Verse 42, "These words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah," that's mom, "and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's," there's our word, "until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" Now, let me just tell you, this is a very unpopular subject. People do not like to think of God as being angry. But this exact word is how God describes himself: slow to anger. This is an unpopular subject. People don't like to think of God as being angry. What do you do if you come to believe or at least wonder if God is truly angry with you and with something you're doing or you've done? What do you do? Well, you humbly admit that he should be, and then you hide in Jesus. Because Calvary's cross is a picture of God's anger. It's also a picture of God's grace. But it's God's anger at sin. This is an unpopular subject. People don't like to think of God being angry. Because if he can make everything, if he can speak worlds into existence, how would we deal with God in his anger? You can't. Hide in Jesus. Hide in him. He's the rock. He's the cave. He is the shelter in the time of storm. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. This may be unpopular, but you ignore it to your peril. We don't think of sin as being as bad as God does. Why, in fact, why does God hate sin? God hates sin for the same reason that you would hate someone who would try to kill your daughter. God hates sin because he knows what sin will do to us. God will ultimately destroy sin. But right now, we as God's children are called to fight sin, to battle sin, to, I was going to say compete with sin. That's probably not the right way to put it, but to conquer sin and to work. And Jesus is fully capable of helping us live out his life on this earth without sin. The problem is we don't like to see things the way God sees it. We think we've got a better way, and we try to take shortcuts. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, God's anger endureth but a moment. Psalm 78, 38 says, yea, many a time God turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Many a time. Who among us could not humbly say, many a time God turned his anger away from me? God hates sin. We don't. We try to work at hating sin. Sin is normal, natural for us. We put ourselves first. As a believer, the power of that sin has been broken. But the reality is the experience of human nature is such that we just naturally can easily revert back to that. And the only remedy is to hide in Jesus, to submit in him. Psalm 90, verse 11, who knows the power of God's anger? If you started again, we're reading through the Bible annual Bible reading guide that we have available back there. Then today you read about Noah, chapter 6, 7, and 8. God destroyed everything. It's a picture of God's anger. See, I don't like to think about that. Well, think about something maybe more pleasant then. How about the lake of fire? Why is there a hell? Why is there a lake of fire? Why does the Bible explicitly, repeatedly, over and over and over indicate that some people just like me will bow the knee and verbalize, admit and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and yet burn forever in literal, conscious torment without end? It's because God hates sin, and God is angry at sin. This is an unpopular subject, but God is slow to anger. Praise the Lord. He is slow to anger, delayed omnipotence. He is slow to execute his wrath. Praise to God. He's gracious. That's why he's slow to anger. God does not look down and see people raping and kill them, murdering and kill them, stealing and kill them. God does not look down at people and see people proud and kill them, or not patient and kill them. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Thank God that He is slow to anger. But we can be lulled into a deceived sense that sin is not that important to God because He is so patient and He is so very slow to anger. When the Bible says He is slow to anger, it doesn't mean that He stops and thinks for a few minutes. It means that God is slow to anger for lifetimes, centuries. God does not sit in heaven and think, something must be done and we have to do it now. No, God has a plan and He is doing that plan and it is right on time. He's slow to anger. One commentator put it like this: God waits, and in that waiting time, man gets his opportunity of recovery and repentance. It should never be thought that God's slowness is the sign of His indifference. Spurgeon wrote this: even those who refuse His grace yet share in His long suffering. That is true. Even those who refuse God's grace yet today share in His long suffering. You can witness to someone. You can offer a tract to someone. They say, no, I don't need that. You speak to someone about your testimony. I don't want to hear that. I don't believe in God. And yet they still breathe. They still see. They still think. They still eat. They still exist. They still enjoy life. Why? Because God is slow to anger. Kylan Dalish wrote, wrath is only the background of His nature, which He, they wrote, reluctantly and only after long waiting lets loose against those who spurn His great mercy. You think about Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and you think about Noah, and you think about building this ark, and you think about getting the animals, and you think about rain, and you think about the judgment, and God destroying all flesh from off the face of the earth. You think about that, but my brother and sister, let us acknowledge that for 120 years, Noah preached repentance. That's because God is slow to anger. Think about Pharaoh. Think about Moses and Pharaoh. Think about Pharaoh saying to slaughter all the babies. And then think when Moses got older and God called him, and he's like 80 years old and he's been in Pharaoh's house, if you will, for 40, and then he is on the backside of the desert for 40, and then he's called of God to go into Pharaoh. And he pronounces judgment. And he says, let my people go so the Hebrews can leave Egypt and go out toward the promised land. But when God has Moses go to them, God sent a plague. 10 different times. I don't know if COVID could come close to any of those plagues. Why did God send 10? Why didn't God send one and say, that's it? It's because God is slow to anger. Praise His name. But then finally, the greatness of God's mercy. God is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Let's look at one more passage. Go back a little bit further, Genesis chapter 19. See where mercy is mentioned here. Genesis 19, this is a passage that people really don't like today because it's about sodomites. It's about what would be called homosexuals or gays or lesbians. It's here in the scriptures. God loves them. You and I need to love all people. God, though, is slow to anger, and He is of great mercy. Look, please, with me at verse 4. I'm jumping right in the middle of something here, but let's read it to get a little context. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the city or the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Please don't miss where the Bible says both old and young, all the people from every quarter. They called on the lot and said unto him, where are the men? These were angels. Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. You understand what they're saying. It's a sexual knowledge, carnal knowledge. Verse 6, Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. The people of God stand back and say, how could Lot live in such a place? How could Lot endure that? How could Lot allow his own heart and mind to be vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked to such a degree, as Jude tells us? How could he live in such a place where that was their thinking? And the people of God look at that, and we can sometimes be critical. But let me say to you, my brother and sister, you and I live in Sodom. We live in Sodom. Don't be like Lot. Don't be like Lot. Don't let your soul be vexed where you can't think straight about the filthy conversation of the wicked. You don't want to go to the end of hating people. You don't want to go to the other extreme of not hating sin. The Lord is gracious, and we should be too. And full of compassion, and we aim to be too. And slow to anger, and we should be too. And of great mercy. Well, wait, where's mercy here? Oh, it's coming. Watch this. Here's what Lot said, verse 8. He said, I pray you, brethren, called them brethren, oh, do not so wickedly. So here's a better idea. Absolutely repulsive, nauseating to read, where Lot said, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, talking about Lot, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Yeah, but where's mercy? Verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. The Lord being merciful unto him. After you just gave your daughters, after you chose to live in a city like this, yes, God is great in mercy. This is the greatness of mercy, the Lord being merciful in him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, watch this, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, now wait a minute here, Lord. You're asking a lot here. Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto. It's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Sorry to read so fast there, but our time is gone. The greatness of God's mercy. How can God be merciful to a man who the Bible describes as just? Justified Lot. Scripture in the New Testament makes it very clear this was a man who had received salvation. He knew the Lord. He was raised by Abraham. God brought him out with Abraham. Very, very prosperous man. He was very politically active, evidently, in this city. God sent angels specifically to bring Lot and his family out of that city before it was destroyed and burned to cinders? And yet Lot's response was, Lord, I can't go up there. I can't do that. That's too much to ask. That's the same human nature you and I battle. What great mercy. Mercy is restrained judgment. Mercy is God's attitude toward the guilty. Let me say that again, please. Mercy is God's attitude toward the guilty. Listen, you might not like this, but let me just say this. We are not nice people. We are sinners. If you're saved, then you're a redeemed sinner. But you are a redeemed sinner. We still fail. God is merciful to me, to you, to us, to this church, to all of us, because God is great in mercy. Mercy is God's attitude toward the guilty. We need great help, and we have it, though we deserve it not, for he is greatly good to the greatly guilty. Psalm 57:10 says, thy mercy is great unto the heavens. These are all in Psalms. 86:5, thou Lord art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. 100:5, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy, he is merciful and gracious as the heaven is high above the earth. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Every time we look at the heavens, we can think, that's a picture of the height and the greatness of God's mercy toward me. But somehow we get this idea that we're not really that bad. But we don't get that from the scripture. When we know the scripture and we know ourselves, we say of ourselves, unworthy. And we say of precious Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Micah 7:18 says, God delights in mercy. Hallelujah. Two more quotes. Listen to this one. We are not the creatures of a God who takes no care of his beings and leaves them to themselves. We're not the offspring of a father who disowns his children, or a father who does not concern himself about them and is indifferent to their happiness and their misery. God is not indifferent to our happiness and our misery. God cares. He's gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is gracious to those that serve him. He is full of compassion to those that need him. He is slow to anger to those that have offended him. He is of great mercy to all that seek him. He is ready to give and ready to forgive. But if you're still in our psalm, can I remind you of something we already mentioned? But let me read the very next verse. Our sermon text says the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. And the very next verse says the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is good to you. Are you good to God?